Knowing God, part three. Would anyone, without turning there, be able to tell me what Philippians chapter 3, verse 10 says? I want to know Christ. And because Jesus is God the Son, but also because, as we saw last week, we know God through Jesus, this cry of Paul's could really also be, I want to know God. It was Paul's impassioned, desperate cry, and it was surely the cry of every saved soul. But what does it mean to know God? What kind of knowing or knowledge is knowing God? And how do we get to know Him and grow in knowing Him? These are some of the questions that I want to look at today. This is the third and last introductory part of the series, if you like. And once this is out of the way, we can go on in the coming weeks to gaze at the manifold exquisiteness of God in the meat of the series. Many Christians who have been in appalling circumstances of persecution, of just hardship, of paying a price to serve God, maybe of bereavement, of bankruptcy, whatever it is. Many Christians have been in that place, and through others, or possibly through the voice of Satan, they've been tempted to abandon their faith in God. And yet they have stood firm with a cry that goes something like this: but it doesn't matter all of this, because I've known God. Job was something like that. All that disaster happened to him, couldn't understand it. His wife, amongst others, said, curse God and die. And effectively, he stood up and says, no, I can't do that. I don't want to do that because I've known God. And that phrase, that expression, that attitude from Christians in a situation like that speaks of an experience that they've had. A matter of fact, definite experience of God that they are speaking of when they say, I've known God. And that's what's enabled them to have this rock-like, immovable conviction. And the question for us is, would we, if we were Job, just think about that, and everything that he possessed was taken from him, and his children were, and their husbands and wives were all killed in a day, and would you be able to say, but it doesn't matter, for I've known God? And that is very different from knowing about God. Somebody who simply knows about God, even if they know quite a lot, is not likely to be able to say that and stand firm in their faith when circumstances like that come about. It is all too easy for us, even as believers, it is all too easy for us to know about God rather than to actually know Him. Or for our knowing about God to outstrip our actual knowing of Him. We may know Him, but we may start gathering more and more and more information about Him, and our actual knowing of God doesn't grow with it. You know, it's even possible for somebody to become a teacher in the spiritual or the biblical sense, a teacher in the church, a teacher about God who doesn't actually know God. Because he can learn enough about God from sitting in lectures, reading books, possibly even reading the scripture. You can know a lot about God. You can know enough to actually talk to people and sound like you, it sounds like you know a lot about Him, but whether you actually know Him is open to question. Equally, it's possible for someone to pastor. Not just to teach, but to pastor without actually knowing God. You can have a heart for people. You can be sincere. You may have some skills in terms of helping people and counseling and advising people. You may have a bit of knowledge about God in terms of the right kind of living and how to help people, what to say to them. But you know, you can actually do that and do it quite well without knowing God. Doing those things is no guarantee that we actually know God. Would we, in desperate circumstances, be able to say, but it doesn't matter, for I've known God? Would we be able to say that because we've known Him in our experience? If not, we need to face up more sharply to the difference between knowing God and knowing about Him. A little knowledge of God is worth a great deal of knowledge about Him. We don't just want to know about God, we want to actually know Him. This knowing about versus knowing is something akin to what we sometimes talk of as head knowledge and heart knowledge. And it is particularly akin to the Greek versus the Hebrew idea of knowledge. To the Greeks, their word for knowledge was gnosis, from which you get Gnosticism or agnosticism or anything like that. We came across that word when we looked at Colossians a year ago. And to the Greeks, knowledge meant to understand. Now, I hesitate with a certain Hebrew scholar amongst us to pronounce any Hebrew word. But the Hebrew word for knowledge is yada. And that, for them, knowledge meant to experience. To simply understand something wasn't really to know it. It may be the first part. It may be necessary to experience. But you don't really know something just by understanding it. You've got to experience it. It's got to be somehow experienced in your life, worked out in your life, applied in your life, evident from your life. And knowing God is not just understanding some things about Him, but it's having an experience of Him. And that's what we want, the heart knowledge, the yada, the experience. And that clearly is what Paul is speaking about in Philippians chapter 3. Verse 8 says this, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus. Not knowing about, but knowing. And verse 10 makes it very clear what he means and what he doesn't mean by this knowing. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. That's not a head knowledge. That's an experience. He wants to know Christ in his actual experience. He wants to share in not only the power of the resurrection, but the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. When you want to know like that, you're plainly talking about more than just head knowledge or knowing about Christ. You're talking about wanting to experience something, sharing in the fellowship of his sufferings, and so much so that he goes on to say, becoming like him. And so when you really know something, it changes you. You experience it, and it changes you. Sharing in the sufferings, becoming like Him. And that's what knowing God really is. It's an experience that changes you. And that's what Paul is crying out for. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, there is the similar thought. It's the verse that starts off, that thanks be to God who leads us in triumphal procession. And then it goes on to say, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him, meaning the knowledge of Christ. Through us, God spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ. But that's not just head knowledge. No fragrance is going to spread from us to around us just from a head knowledge, from knowing about somebody. It's from actually knowing Christ, from sharing in the fellowship of his sufferings, and becoming, being changed by that experience, becoming like him. It's that experiential knowledge that God sheds through us, the fragrance of Christ, the knowledge spreads abroad, the fragrance of the knowledge of him. Not cerebrally known, what we know of Christ, not cerebrally known, but intimately encountered through relationship. That's what God manifests wherever we are. So we're trying to answer this question. What does it mean to know God? What kind of knowledge is it? And the first thing we're seeing is something that it's not. It's not merely knowing about. It's like any other person. You can know about a lot of people, but you don't know them. I know about a whole lot of people, dead and living, but I don't know them. We need to make sure that we're not just growing in knowledge about God, but actually in knowing Him. So we can know about God without knowing Him, but the opposite is not true. Lest anyone take this point and stretch it to an extreme. You can know about God without knowing Him, but you cannot know Him without knowing about Him. I'm not saying that our knowing God has nothing to do with knowing about Him. I'm just saying it must go beyond knowing about Him. But knowing about Him is very important. And in many cases, we've got to learn the knowing about before we can go on to the knowing. We need the Scriptures and others to tell us something about God, and that's what we take with us and turn into knowing. So please don't set up a kind of divorce between knowing and knowing about. I'm saying we want to really know God. We don't just want to know about Him, but I am saying that knowing about is an important prelude to knowing God. So to study, to read and study, and to preach a sermon series like I'm doing now on the character or nature of God is legitimate. As long as we take the knowledge that we gain through a series like this or a book we read, as long as we take that knowledge about God and we turn it into knowing God. And I'll say something about that nearer the end. So I'm not saying don't read books, don't listen to sermons, don't find out anything about God. We do need, it's desirable and important to find out about God, but we want to make sure we don't just stay there. We want to move on to knowing Him in experience. So if that's what it is not, what is knowing God? What kind of knowledge is it? Well, knowing God is both similar to and different from knowing a person. It is more complex than knowing a fellow human being. Just as knowing a fellow human being is more complex than knowing an object, if that makes sense. So let me just expand on that and use this as an illustration of something of what it means to know God, what kind of knowledge it is. The more complex a thing known, the more complex is the knowing of it. So you start at the bottom in our illustration, you've got an object, an inanimate object. All you can do with an object is you can measure it, you can weigh it. We were talking about physical science somewhere recently. Both me and I wonder why we ever took physical science as a school-leaving subject. And some of you like it, that's great. Some of us didn't particularly. I walked out of my finals physical science exam. I think I've said this before. How many years ago is it now? Promising myself that I would never, ever study physical science again. And I'm glad to say I've kept my promise. And but I remember, you take an object, you weigh it, you measure it, you crush it, you heat it, you do whatever you can to it, and that's it. One lump of sodium is like any other lump of sodium. Under the same conditions, it's any lump of sodium anywhere on the planet is going to react exactly the same way. You know your object. Very simple kind of knowing. Now we go up one level to animals. Knowing an animal is relatively simple, but it's more complex than knowing an object. Because animals are individual. One deer doesn't respond like another deer. Well, let's just say one saltwater crocodile doesn't respond like another saltwater crocodile necessarily. You've got to know the individual animal. You've got to know something of its history, because then you understand something of how it's likely to behave under any given set of circumstances. It may have particular patterns of behavior, particular likes in terms of what kinds of human beings it likes to eat, and so forth. So it's a little bit more complex getting to know an animal, but we can know an animal. But then we get to people. Now this is complex. Because people are highly individual. They don't just go by instinct like an animal does. They're going by a whole set of things that have been built into their lives since they were born, of values and priorities and things that have been put into them. And all of that can determine So you can even have two individuals that have a very similar background, and yet they can be very different. Personality, temperament. And it's made even more difficult because people, of course, can cover up. And you're not quite sure if you're seeing the real person, if you're getting the real person. And also, it depends very much on how much they want you to know about themselves. You know, an object doesn't have a choice, and an animal, to a measure, doesn't have a choice. But a person can either reveal and disclose themselves to you, or they can hide. And so knowing a person is much more complex than knowing an object or an animal. And then we can go one step further. How about knowing a person, a very, very, very important person? The great and the good. Let's say it was the Queen of England, or it was Mother Teresa, if she was still around. I'm just trying to think of somebody. Somebody that you would feel quite awed in their presence. You would know that it doesn't really depend on your decision as to how well you're going to get to know each other. It depends on their decision. If they want to have an ongoing relationship with you, you think that's wonderful, that's a privilege, it's going to change my life. But if they don't, you'd be disappointed, but there's nothing else you can do about it. And you're dependent on them speaking. You only speak when spoken to, that kind of thing, and you know, those kind of things. So it's kind of even more complex again. And that, as far as it goes, is what it means to know God. Because we can't imagine beyond that. But God is, as we saw last week, completely other and different. And he is the most complex of anything, most complex being of anything or anybody that we can know. And so the knowing of him is just more complex. And it's something like knowing, just something like knowing that great person. You might say, hang on, Nigel, you spent the whole of last week telling us God is not a development on, you know, the worm and the fish and the man and the archangel. That's not what I'm saying here. I'm just saying from our perspective as finite human beings, our knowing God is something like a development like I've just traced. And of course, we can legitimately say knowing God is like knowing this person of rank, this great person. We can legitimately say that because God, knowing God is knowing a person with a capital P. For God is a personal being. He isn't in all religions in the world, but certainly the God that's revealed himself in Scripture is a personal being. The Bible uses four main analogies of our knowing God, of what it means or to know God, or of how we know God. It uses the analogy of a child knowing his or her father. It likens our knowing God to a child knowing his or her father. A wife, her husband. The Bible likens our knowing God to that, the way a wife knows her husband. The way a subject knows his or her king. The Bible likens our knowing God to that. And the last is a little different, a sheep to the shepherd. Now, in all four analogies, as in man's knowing God, the former looks up to the latter, and the latter looks after the former. In the first three of them, as in man's knowing God, a person knows a greater person, like our illustration a moment ago. A person knows a greater person, a person of rank, if you like. In the fourth analogy, the sheep and the shepherd, it's slightly different. There you have a dumb creature instinctively, i.e. without understanding, trusting a higher creature. And that in its own way is also an appropriate analogy of our knowing God. Because although we do, unlike a sheep, although we are a higher being compared to a sheep, and we do have understanding, God himself is so much beyond us that analogy is true. We cannot understand this higher being, but we know enough in our spirit and from our experience to trust him. That knowing God is like knowing a person becomes even clearer when we remember that Jesus, and he's the one through whom we know God, we saw that from last week, how can the unknowable be known? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. In Christ and through Christ, God affects complete self-disclosure. That's what we said last week. And if that's true, then it's very helpful because now Jesus is not just a personal being, but he has become a human being in the incarnation. And so that makes it even more easy for us to understand what it is to know God. He is the one through whom we know God, and he has become not quite like us, but very much like us. and he became a person like us. And so for his earthly disciples, for Peter and John and James and the other guys, for them, knowing Jesus was exactly like that illustration that we've just had of us knowing a person of great rank. For them, it was exactly like that. Not knowing an object or an animal or another human being, but a human being of great rank. For them, they knew Jesus just like that. Now, the amazing thing is that for our knowing Jesus is and should be just like the disciples knowing of Jesus. There are, of course, some differences, but in the main, it's just like that. It's as, if you like, as simple as that. Knowing another person, albeit a person of great rank. The differences are this, that to us he doesn't appear visibly. He's with us spiritually rather than physically, and therefore not visible to our eyes. Secondly, we, because of the New Testament, we right at the beginning of our Christian lives have a full understanding of who Jesus was and what he came to do. Whereas, of course, the disciples only got to that understanding gradually over some years. It took a few years while Jesus was ministering, and then it took some years after that when the Holy Spirit was teaching them some things and they wrote scripture for them to really have the full picture. We actually are in a better position. We have the full picture of who Jesus was and what he did right at the beginning. And the third difference is that Jesus now speaks to us as he did to those disciples, but he no longer speaks, if you like, new words, which are going to be for all Christians everywhere. The way he speaks to us is by his Holy Spirit reminding us of what he said in Scripture. Now, that's not to deny that Jesus doesn't speak to us. Fresh words, words of individual encouragement, possibly of correction, of guidance, of commission. Jesus speaks like that. But words of salvation and discipleship, what it means and what we have to do to be saved and to live saved, that he's already spoken in Scripture. So there are those three differences between the way the earthly disciples knew Jesus and we do. But other than that, we know Jesus just like they did. And knowing Jesus Christ still remains a definite relation of personal discipleship as it was for the 12 when he was on the earth. The Jesus who walks through the gospel story walks with Christians now. And knowing him involves going with him, now as then. My sheep hear my voice, they know me, and they follow me. That's what it means, to know Jesus, and through Jesus, to know God. So we've said knowing God is like knowing a person of great rank. God is a personal being. Jesus became a human being. But as with any truly knowing a person, rather than just knowing about them, this knowing demands interaction. It demands relationship. It demands some giving and taking between the two parties. Otherwise, you can't really say you know somebody, even if you've met them. I can know about the Queen of England, but I've never met her. I can know my bank manager, but it's a very superficial, limited knowledge, because other than maybe once in a however long periods of time, I don't actually see him or speak to him. If I really want to know, not only must I meet, but I've got to walk together. And there's got to be interpersonal reaction, interaction and relationship. And so knowing God is a matter of personal dealing. Dealing personally with God and letting him deal with you. It can't even be that, yes, I've actually met the guy. So it's not just that I know about him, I've met the guy. It's got to be more than that. It's got to be personal dealing. As in all real relationships. Knowing God is more than knowing about him. It is a matter of dealing with him as he opens up to you. And being dealt with by him as he takes knowledge of you. It's got to be this dealing. If I'm really going to have a relationship with somebody, we've got to deal together. We've got to personally deal. And obviously dealing with God is slightly different because he does most of the dealing. But there is still a sense in which we deal with him. We speak with him. We wrestle through things we don't understand. We petition him, but also he deals with us. We've got to have that, else we can't say that we know God. A simple Bible reader and sermon hearer, such as many of us may consider ourselves to be, who want to do this, will develop a far deeper acquaintance with God than more learned men who are content with being theologically correct. It's not wrong to be theologically correct. It's very helpful. But if you're content simply with being theologically correct, then you're not having this personal dealing. You can know about, and you can even go on to a measure of knowing. But if you're just happy to be correct in your notions and your thinking, and not have this interpersonal dealing both ways, you don't really know. And a simple Bible reader and sermon hearer who will take what they hear and deal with God with it will actually have more knowledge of God. The reason is that the former will deal with God regarding practical application of truth to his or her life, whereas the latter will not. Not only is it personal dealing, there needs to be personal involvement. If you're really going to really know somebody, you're going to begin to make their cause your cause, their welfare your welfare, their good your good, and they're going to do the same. There's going to be more than just a mental knowing of or about them. There's going to be an emotional identification with them. When they rejoice, it's going to be important to you. You rejoice with them. When they are having difficulty, when they're whatever, you feel with them. And so knowing God is more than just personal dealing. It's personal involvement. Heart, mind, will, emotions. It's being involved with God in that way. And so knowing God is not a dry, dusty, theological, academic thing. It is a very personal thing. It would not be a personal relationship otherwise. To get to know another person, you have to commit yourself to his company. You take an interest in their interests. You identify with their concerns. Without this, the relationship is going to be superficial and tasteless. And the Psalms say, taste and see that the Lord is good. And the point of that is that you've got to taste before you can see. It's got to be this personal involvement. True friends share their attitudes about each other. In some ways, our prayer and our praise, that's what we're doing. We're sharing our attitude about God to him. And he, very lovingly and gently, shares his attitude about us to us. That we're the apple of his eye, but there may be a few things that need some adjustment. They share their attitudes about each other. They share matters of common concern. They open their hearts to each other. They identify with and are personally and emotionally involved in each other's concerns. They think of and feel for each other. And there's something of that will be true in knowing God. So when Paul went to Athens, he was distressed. It's an emotional word. It's not just a cerebral thing. He was distressed when he saw all the idols and people worshipping false gods. As you will be if you come with the Holy Spirit in you and you go to India. Conversely, when Barnabas went down to Antioch, he saw evidence of the grace of God and he was glad. See, now those are people who know God. Because they're distressed by the things that God distresses God and they're gladdened by the things that make God glad. That's what it means to know God. It's not just a cerebral thing. So it's like knowing a person. But beyond that, it's a matter of personal dealing and personal involvement. So as we draw to a close, how do we know God? Or how can we grow in knowing God in this way? And here are just a few things that may be helpful. And clearly the first thing is desire. There's got to be a desire in us to know God. Yes, to know about him as an important and necessary prelude to going on to knowing, but more than that, not just staying there. To know God, there must be that desire. To know him as a person of great rank, etc. Similar to but different from knowing a person, personal dealing, personal involvement, etc. And possibly with that, we will need to recognize and acknowledge our lack in this area. Now maybe that's not true for you, but I would have to say after 35, 36, whatever years of being a believer, I think I'm not where I could be or should be in knowing God. And we have to sometimes recognize the lack of knowing God before we can move on to then do something about us. Packer says we must learn to measure ourselves not by our knowledge about God, nor by our responsibilities in the church, but by how we pray and what goes on in our hearts. Because I think if you're looking for something that is a barometer or a thermometer of how much we actually know God, look to your prayer life. Because prayer is very difficult when you don't know God. Bible reading is actually, or can be, quite easy when you simply know about God. But prayer is extraordinarily difficult when you only know about God. Prayer demands knowing God to have any life or perseverance in it. Let's look at how we pray and what goes on in our hearts. That is a test, perhaps, of our knowing God. Many of us, I suspect, Packer says, have no idea how impoverished we are at this level. Let us ask the Lord to show us. So we want desire, and with that might come acknowledging our lack and our need in this area. And secondly, in terms of how do we know and grow in knowing, we must seek the Savior. When he was on earth, he invited men to company with him. Thus they came to know him, and in knowing him, to know the Father. It's as simple as it. He invited men to company with him. They came to him, and in getting to know him, they came to know the Father. We need to seek the company of the Savior. The Lord Jesus is absent from us in body, but spiritually it makes no difference. Still, we may find and know God through seeking and finding Jesus' company. It is those who have sought the Lord Jesus till they have found him who will be able to stand up and use that phrase, but it doesn't matter, for I've known God. And the third thing we need to do, desire and knowing our need, seeking the company of the Savior, the third thing is obviously we need to immerse ourselves in Scripture. In itself, this will only take us as far as knowing about God, but as I've said, that is an important and necessary prelude. You can't know God without knowing about him. And so we need to go to Scripture, and that's largely what we want to do in this series. We want to go to Scripture, we want to search it, we want to study it, because all of it reveals God, but particularly we want to pause in the places where God is disclosing his character and his nature by what he has said and by what he has done. His word and deed, self-revelation. And when we find something about God, and this is an important part, we have to embrace it. We can't dilute it. We can't qualify it. We can't change it to suit us or the spirit of the age or anything else. We have to embrace it. Yes, we check that we've read the Scripture, we've interpreted it properly, and we're doing all those things we looked at in the hermeneutic seminar, reading it in context, checking it against the rest of Scripture, all that kind of stuff. But once we're satisfied that we have interpreted it properly, we embrace what we have searched out and studied. Even if it's something that surprises us, shocks us, offends us, or perhaps temporarily or initially confuses us. Because some things may be confusing. They may seem just difficult to understand. They may seem to contradict something else which we know about God. We have to embrace it. And then we have to adjust our heart and our mind and our will to what we have read there about God. And I have quoted before and I quote again because it seems apposite to do so in this setting, that glorious story of Bob Mumford's charismatic teacher in America who, when he was complaining to God about something, he heard almost, he says, like as close as he ever heard to hearing the audible voice of God, he heard God say, "Mumford, you and I are incompatible, and I, the Lord, do not change." And we are the ones that need to change. What God has said about himself is not only true, but it's right. It's not unfair. It's not horrible. It's right. It's perfect. It's glorious. It's our mindset and where we've come from that makes that thing look funny or odd or offensive. So we need to search and study. We need to embrace and adjust and change to what we have seen there. And then the fourth thing we need to do is that we need to do something with this knowledge about God. Or else, in a wonderful phrase that Packer uses, he says, if we don't do something with the knowledge about God we get, it goes rotten on us. It's like manna. Manna is from God, or was in those days. as Israel went through the wilderness. Manna was a provision from God, but if they kept it for one day longer than they were meant to, it went rotten and had maggots and smelled terrible. And even though it was something from God, that was not being used when it should have been used, and was not being used as God intended it to, and it went rotten. And knowledge about God is like that. Knowledge about God that is not turned into knowing God goes rotten. But why? Because it begins to make us conceited. Look how much I know about God. Gee, I'm really quite an expert now in the character of God. As soon as you do that, you're looking at God from above rather than below. And when you are conceited, bad things happen. You're likely to start being deceived very quickly. We've got to do something. And I feel what we need to do is this. When we've learned something from Scripture, from our own reading or others' teaching about Scripture, about God, we need to take what we've learned about God and turn it into knowing God by taking it to the Lord in prayer. Simple as that. It needs to be a discipline that we have. We read something in Scripture. At that moment, it's still knowledge about God. As soon as we take it into prayer, a matter of meditation before God and prayer to God, we are turning knowledge about God into knowing God. We are beginning to talk to God about Himself. We are beginning to talk to God about this thing that He has shown us. Whether it's something that we found very easy to understand or something more difficult, something we liked or something we didn't like quite so much, but we're taking this thing and we're turning it from knowledge about into knowing. We're taking it from something that we about God into something that is a matter of meditation and prayer before God, and hopefully very quickly praise to God. And as soon as you take knowledge about God and you turn it into something, a personal dealing, you wrestle with God about it and you let Him deal with you and change some things about your thinking or possibly your lifestyle out of what you've read. You will be saved from knowledge about God going bad on you. And you'll be turning knowledge about God into knowing God. So let's desire. Let's acknowledge our need. Let's seek the Savior. Let's search and study the Scripture, embracing whatever we learn there about God and adjusting to it. And let's take what we have learned about God and turn it into a matter of meditation before God and prayer and praise to Him. And then we will grow, not only in knowing about Him, but in knowing Him. And now at last, I think we are ready to go to Scripture and look at what God has revealed and disclosed about Himself there. Yes, we do know God. As believers, we've known Him since the day He found and saved us. And possibly even from before that time, as God began to reveal Himself to you and draw you and convict you. We have known Him and we do know Him. But we want to know Him actually, not just about Him. We want to know Him truly as He is, not as we think Him to be. We want to know Him maturely, leaving behind that childish, innocent, but childish view of God. We want to know Him intimately in our experience, and we want to know Him increasingly, more and more, and ever more. I want to know God. Let's pray together. Father, knowing You is the most important thing that we can know. And knowing You is the most glorious, wonderful, rich, amazing, muddling, splendid thing that we can know. Lord, if that impassioned cry of Paul's is in our hearts and on our lips, then we want to echo to You this morning, we want to know God. We do perhaps acknowledge our lack in this area, and that sometimes we have been content merely with knowing about You and growing in that. But Lord, more and more, we want to know You. We want to walk with You and relate with You. We want to deal with You and have You deal with us. We want to be involved in Your kingdom as we know You are involved in our lives. We want to share, Lord Jesus, not only in the power of your resurrection, but in the fellowship of your sufferings, and so become like you. We want to know you. Help us, Lord. Help us to have a single-minded thirst and desire for that. Not one that will be distracted in a week's time or a month's time or even a year or a decade's time. Other things will come and go and other things will be taught on and other things will take shape in our lives. But undergirding that always, Lord, let there be a lifelong desire to know you. To know about you, yes, but to take that and to know you with it. We want to know you, Lord. We want to know you. And in the words of in another book by Tozer, Lord, we confess that sometimes we don't thirst, but we say that we thirst to be made thirsty. We long to be filled with longing. We want to want you. Help us with that. And now reveal yourself to us, Lord, in these coming weeks. Not limited to that, but particularly in these coming weeks, reveal yourself to us. Let us be amazed, offended, stretched, in awe, in wonder, in glad, appreciation at who you are. For you are wonderful, mighty God. Awesome. That hymn that we sang earlier said, you are just awesome. You are amazing. You are the God of mercy, the God of grace. Praise him, praise him. Praise him, praise him. Praise the God of grace. Amen. Let's enjoy some fellowship together.